Now, on Sunday mornings, we're studying the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we began last Sunday. Would you like to turn it up? First letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, which was probably the first letter that he wrote, at least the one in our Bible. It wasn't the book of Romans. That was probably put first in the canon of Scripture because it is such a great book and an important book, a great theological treatise about the gospel. But probably the first to actually be written in time was this one that the Apostle Paul wrote from Corinth to the Thessalonian believers, the young church which he had just founded under God in Thessalonica. Then he'd been driven out and he had moved on to Berea and Athens, and then, so anxious to know how they were doing, he sent Timothy back and Silvanus to see how they were doing, and they brought back such a glowing report that it gladdened his heart, and he wrote this letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite a menu for our morning dinner this morning, but there it is. We're going to kind of look at that. There is nothing probably does more harm to the Christian gospel than inconsistent Christians, those of us who profess one thing and practice another. Or profess one thing, but it never seems to show in our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul is so thrilled that in their lives and in their church was evidenced these three great Christian virtues or graces that meant so much to him: faith, love, and hope. You remember, of course, that he mentions those three virtues or graces at the end of that great hymn to love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says at the end of that chapter, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Tongues, he says, will pass away. Prophecy will also pass away. But there will be three things that abide. Those are faith, hope, and love. But what thrills the Apostle Paul perhaps most of all is that they were putting their faith, and they were putting their love, and they were putting their hope into action. It made a difference that they had faith. It made a difference that they had love. It made a difference that they had hope. They didn't just talk about it. They did it. They lived it out. And so there's an action word here with each of these graces. We remember before our God and Father, first, your work produced by faith. In the original Greek, it's even simpler than that. It simply says your work of faith and your labor of love. The NIV translators have tried to get a ring to it by saying, quite rightly, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance of hope, your endurance inspired by hope. In other words, you're doing works produced by your faith. You wouldn't do them if you didn't have faith. And you are loving people and doing things of love, labors of love, because you have Christ's love in your hearts, which you didn't have before. And you're enduring, you're persevering, you're sticking with it, because of your Christian hope, which otherwise you wouldn't have. Working words with Christian virtues, that's what we need. Let's take them one at a time. Now, we're going to have to fasten our seatbelts because we'll have to go quickly. I could preach at least one sermon on any one of these. But let's just take all three. First, your work produced by faith. What is faith? And what are works that faith produces? Well, faith is trusting God. If you want the briefest, simplest definition of living faith, faith is trusting God. It's taking God seriously. It's believing his promises and acting upon them. It's so believing that his will is the wisest and the best course of action for you that you do it. Whatever it costs, whatever it is, however irrational it might seem to be, though it isn't usually. But if it is, so be it. If it's God's will, I do it. Why? Because I trust God. I believe in God. That's what faith is. It's not being anxious about tomorrow because I believe that God is the God of my tomorrow. And there's another thing. Faith is trusting God, if necessary, on his word alone. Even though there's no confirming evidence, even though in some cases there might even seem to be contrary evidence. Take Abraham. God said, you will have a son, but he was an old man. And his wife was past the menopause. But God said, trust me, I'm going to do it for you. And he believed God. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Don't lose 1 Thessalonians, but just move on a bit to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great chapter about faith. Let the Bible define itself. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I want you to remember that. Underline it. Underscore it. Because some people only have faith if they see something. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us, no, faith is being sure of what we hope for. That's something that hasn't come yet. It's in the future. It's promised. And certain of what we do not see. That's why we talk about walking by faith and not by what? Sight. You see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then he begins right back with creation, and we need to hear that today. By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You see, nobody was there at the origin of all things except God alone. So if he tells us how it was done and what happened, we believe him. No matter what anyone else may say, or how unpopular or unfashionable it may be to believe in a God of creation and the creation of all things and Adam and Eve and everything, yet this is faith. I trust him, and I take him at his word. And then he gives examples of people who walk by faith, trusting God. Abel, for example, Enoch, Noah, verse 7, Noah, who spent 120 years building an ark because God said he was going to destroy the world by a flood unless the world repented of its sins. So he prepared himself for that, and everybody laughed and scorned him, of course. Thought the man was mad. And he preached to them and he shared with them the word of God, but they scoffed it. But the floods came. You see, his faith resulted in action, even in the face of the ridicule of absolutely everybody else. Abraham, next example, verse 8, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country, lived in tents, and so on. Only saying that faith, as the Bible defines it, is always shown in works, in action. Otherwise, the faith is dead. Now, the natural man does not have this faith. The natural man says, why should I trust God? I've never seen him. I've tried praying, but he doesn't answer. I've never heard a voice, he says. I've been to church, but it doesn't do anything for me. I've read the Bible, but I can't understand it. It's boring. You see, faith is not just an intellectual theistic position. Faith is trusting God every day and making a difference in the way you live. Conviction leading to action. And it's not natural. It's supernatural. It needs a radical change in the heart. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You must be a new creation to have faith, to exercise faith. And you can't buy this faith. And you can't work up this faith. And I can't give you this faith. Wouldn't we all give it to our children if we could, to our friends? It is a gift, the Bible says, from God. Of course, you can ask for it, you can plead for it, you can cry to Him for it, you can put yourself in the way whereby it may come, and you're doing that right now. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, it is a gift from God. But if you have it, it will make all the difference to the way you live. What are the works of faith today? Well, I can just list a few before we go on to the labor of love. Prayer is a work of faith, isn't it? Prayer. Earnest, believing prayer. I'm called to pray, but how do I know that there's anyone listening? I haven't heard a voice either, at least not an audible one. Now, some people sometimes say they have. Well, I haven't. I've never heard a voice from heaven that I could have tape recorded or that I could say that was an audible voice. And it was God's voice. Of course, there are sometimes remarkable answers to prayer that God gives that strengthen faith. So I've had some of those. How quickly, though, we forget. How quickly we forget when God wonderfully and providentially heard our cry and answered in such a way that there could be no doubt in our mind that this was of God. And yet our faith begins to wane again sometimes. But prayer is a work of faith. These people were a people of prayer now. And it was a work of faith, a hard work of faith. Preaching is a work of faith. I get discouraged. Many pastors do. Is it worth the effort? Is it worth all the hours of preparation? Does anybody listen? Is it making any difference in anybody's life? I'm not here to be an entertainer, to tickle people's ears. All these hours, sometimes very lonely. Why do it? And then I remember that God says, yes, it will make a difference. My word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish that whereunto I send it. I remember the word of Paul to Timothy, almost with his dying breath before he was executed. I give you this charge before the living God and in the sight of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. What's that mean? It means go on even when you don't feel like it. Do it. Even if the people don't seem to be bearing any fruit from it. It doesn't seem to be a fruitful season for preaching. Do it. Don't quit. Sure, Timothy, there will come a time when people don't want to hear the whole counsel of God and sound preaching. They want stories and things that will just entertain them and tickle their ears. But don't listen to that. Just be faithful and preach the word, he says. I remember that the apostle says faith comes by hearing. And so, the preaching is a work of faith. Broadcasting is a work of faith. How do we know there's anybody out there listening? How do we know that we're not spending our time and our money in vain to scatter the seed like a sower in the field? Why do it? Because it's a work of faith. We believe God has called us to do it. Parable of the sower, in and of itself. The seed is the word. The field is the world. Scatter it. Some will fall on hard ground. Some will flourish for a little while but bear no result. But listen, says Jesus, some of it will fall on soil prepared and bear fruit. Giving is a work of faith. Why should you and I, brothers and sisters, take our hard-earned money and give it to the church? Because we believe God. Because we're trusting God. Because it's a work of faith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God said Jesus, and then all these things that the Gentiles seek will be added unto you. You won't lose by it. I'll make the 90% into 120%, he said, and maybe more, if you invest in my word. Because he said, bring your tithes into the storehouse and test me in this. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down such a blessing upon you that you will not be able to contain it. Put me to the test. Trust me. Have faith. But giving our hard-earned dollars, especially when we haven't got so many, is a work of faith. Although I'll pause and say, for some people who have many, it's an even greater work of faith. For some reason or another, sometimes it works in reverse, that the more we get, the less we are prepared to give to God, proportionately. Evangelizing is a work of faith. When the Apostle Paul was discouraged in Corinth, the place from which he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, because it was the Las Vegas of the Roman world, only far worse, and nobody seemed to be interested in his gospel or in his preaching, and nobody had been converted, no awakenings, the Lord stood by him in the night and said, be of good cheer, dear Paul, I have much people in this city. What did he mean? He meant his elect. God willing, next Sunday morning I'm going to preach on election. He meant, don't worry about whether they will come. They will come. Because from eternity past I have chosen that they will come. And as you go out and preach and evangelize and share the gospel with people, some will come. And they are my chosen ones. But it's a work of faith. We go on because we believe God. My friend, do you have a work of faith? What is your work of faith? Let's go on. Your labor prompted by love. Your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love, he says. Faith, love. The greatest of these is love. Now, of course, he isn't talking about romantic love. Now, romantic love, Greek eros, prompts a lot of things, doesn't it? Including things laborious and otherwise. But it's very selective. It's usually showered upon one person only, at least one at a time. Who are you in love with at the moment, kind of thing. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about philia, warm affection. Another Greek word for love, family, friendship kind of love. It's wider, but it's also selective. This is agape love, as I'm sure you know. Christian love. Self-sacrificing love. A love that can be commanded. A new commandment I give you, said Jesus, that you love one another. Now, you can't command somebody to feel romantic about somebody, can you? You can't command them even to feel warm and affectionate about somebody else. They either do or they don't. But this is not what do I feel, but what does he want me to do toward that person? And that's agape love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, this love is active, costly, sacrificial, undeserved. We didn't deserve Christ's love, frequently hidden. It's not only loving the lovely. Some people are easy to love, aren't they? They're so lovely, so adorable. But this love, this labor of love, is loving people that are unlovely and not adorable. People that we wouldn't like, but we love. Doing the best we can for that person. It's seen in the sacrifice of a girl I knew when she was 24, left an excellent, well-paying job as number two in a private hospital, and went to Bangladesh. Climate, very difficult, 100 degrees and plus temperature, 90% humidity. I have some sympathy now with her problems. Health risks, enormous. Dispensary, overflowing with needy people daily. Laborers few, equipment, drugs, supplies, totally inadequate. And on her little table she had these words from 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never gives up. That's what he's talking about. Your labor prompted by love. I think of my Auntie Alice now in heaven and her agape love for my grandmother. My grandmother, when she grew old, very old, was in a place where she could retain her independence, but somebody was on call at the pull of a rope or something. But she was supposed to do her own laundry, but she didn't do it. And she became, in her senility, very dirty, but also very secretive. And I think of my aunt, who was only related to her by marriage, not by flesh and blood, taking the bus every Tuesday and going down to that elderly people's home, visiting with my grandmother, and then as the time drew near for her to leave, saying, now grandma, where is your laundry? I don't have any. Now come on, Maud, you do. Where is it? Go away, leave me alone. Now come on, now I'm going to take it. Let me take it, I'm going to make it clean. I brought this, and look at this nice clean stuff. Leave me alone, stop interfering in my life. I don't want you to do this, get out, don't come anymore. And yet, in the face of that abuse, the old lady didn't know any better. The mental powers and the emotions were breaking down. It wasn't herself. My aunt would start hunting in cupboards and here and there and nooks and crannies, and she would find this unpleasant stuff, bundle it in a bag, and almost with curses following her out of the door, she would take it away and bring it back next week, clean as a whistle. And she did it week after week, month after month, year after year. And that's what Paul is talking about. Your labor prompted by love. Teaching children and looking after them sometimes is a labor prompted by love. Hospitality is a labor of love. And the nicer the home you have sometimes, the greater the challenge to how much you're willing to share it. A lady in my church in England has a daughter who is married to a surgeon, and they have a very beautiful home, but every week they fill it. They fill their large living room and in the dining room and up the stairs with little children who come for a Bible club. And after she'd visited that home and seen what the results of that were, she wrote this poem, for she's a poet. Their hands had made their house a home replete with tasteful furnishings. Beneath the feet were soft, rich carpets. Often one might see this couple entertaining guests to tea. And as they sipped from dainty chinaware, one sight there was which made all strangers stare and wonder what their hostess was about. The chairs had holes with stuffing coming out. But strangers had not seen the girls and boys pour in on Sundays, heard the deafening noise, or known how each was given a piece of cake and made so welcome for the dear Christ's sake. Not by the word alone or precepts taught those eager students to the Lord were brought, but patience, sympathy which understands, and love which takes no thought of sticky hands. A gracious home, but not a place of pride, that little children dare not come inside. These two shall see, when earthly things decay, a harvest that shall never pass away. What is your labor of love for Christ's sake? The third thing is hope, faith, love, hope. He says, I praise God and thank God for you in my prayers, remembering before God your endurance inspired by hope. They were going on. That's what he means. It's a very strong word. Fortitude, perseverance, endurance. It's not just patience, as in the King James Version. It's stronger than that. It's sticking at it word and going on. Why? Well, because they believe in the God of hope and a gospel of hope. And they never, listen, give up hope. See, the most awful words in the world almost are, it's hopeless, aren't they? It's hopeless. But when you trust in God, and when you're a Christian, and you've had this radical change, it's never hopeless. The world is not hopeless, whatever may take place. The Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He could write those words whether he was out of jail or in jail, or wherever he was. For the creation, he says, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope. There's frustration. There's futility. Oh yes, but I know where that came from, he says. Sin brought that into the world. It's God's judgment upon the world. But it's not the final decision of the Almighty. Hope is the final answer. Hope is God's last chapter. Hang in there. Don't give up on the world. Don't quit on this world. God hasn't. It's His world. Don't quit on your ecology. Don't quit on your politics. Don't quit on lobbying for that which is right and good and godly. Don't quit on the abortion issue or any other issue that you feel strongly about where we should change direction. Don't quit on being the salt of the earth or the light of the world. Why? Well, because you believe in God and you have hope, and God can change things, and He will. It's about your personal world. No trial is hopeless. We do have trials in this world. These people, Thessalonica, as we're going to see, were going through some awful trials. And listen, they were going through trials they didn't have before they became Christians. When they put on Christ, they became targets for persecution, ridicule, being fired from their jobs, and I don't know what else. That's why, in a way, the apostle was anxious to know, were they enduring? Oh, yes. They were enduring because they believed now in the God of hope. Now, says Paul, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. David in the Old Testament got depressed, and then he talked to himself and said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. I shall yet again praise Him. That's my word to you. Don't lay down and die. Don't wallow in self-pity as if you were not a Christian. Yes, you will have some trials. You will have some difficulties. You will have some depressions. Maybe we'll talk about them on another occasion and why they come and so forth, but don't think God has deserted you or abandoned you. He can stop them. He can change them. He can use them. He can direct them, because He is God Almighty, and He gave His Son to die for you on the cross. And when you see the nail prints in His hands, never doubt His love. And keep on going on. Not only because of what He has done in the past, but what He's going to do in the future. Hope is something that's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a new world. We preached about it just a few weeks ago. Several sermons. Jesus is coming again. One day the sky will roll back and the Lord Jesus will come from heaven with all His angels and all the elect. And He will set up His kingdom of righteousness in a new world and a new heaven and a new earth. And then all that you ever dreamed of will come true. not only for the world in peace and harmony and blessing and prosperity and love, but for you and your place in it. But of course we don't believe that. And it's hopeless. Why keep on? What's the point of enduring? It's just vanity, vanity. But when you know that even death is not the end, but the beginning. Even if you have cancer and it's inoperable, it's not hopeless. Because not only do you believe that God, who is almighty, could work a miracle if he pleased, but even if this is the way he's going to choose for you to pass from this life, it's to go home to glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're 90 plus years old, you're just nearer glory. That's why the Christian is always looking forward. And when that is put into action, it brings endurance. What is your work of faith? You wouldn't do it if you didn't have faith. It's a work brought through faith. What is your labor of love? You wouldn't do it if you didn't have the love of Christ born into your heart. What is your endurance? You don't quit. You keep on. You put your hand to the plow. You get discouraged. Satan attacks you, but you endure. Why? Because you have hope. Has God begun a good work in you? You say, Harry, yes he has, but it could be a lot more than it is. Me too. But let that work show itself in the way you live. And as you come week by week and we gather under the word, let that word strengthen you in your faith and in your love and in your hope, so that your works are greater and your love is more telling. And your endurance will never fail.